You know, most people have heard of Billy Graham. He's spent his life traveling around the world, holding meetings and introducing people to Jesus Christ and proclaiming the message of God. He was a spiritual advisor to multiple U.S. presidents. When Gallup did their list of most admired people in the 20th century, he was number 7 on the list of most admired people for a century. Well, today, Billy Graham is 89 years old. He's in failing health. But if you look at his life, and it's kind of interesting, along the way, people have said, you know, you ought to get interested in this cause, or you ought to do this thing over here. And they were good things. But he said, well, I have one purpose. I have one goal that God's called me to, and that's to present the message of Christ so that people would believe in Christ. And he did not waver from that goal. He kept his focus on the goal. Graham started out as an evangelist with Youth for Christ, and there were two other men at that time, one with Youth for Christ also and one not, that preached. One was Chuck Templeton and the other was Bron Clifford, and there's Billy Graham on the right over there. But all three of those young men rose to prominence in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton preach, called him the most gifted, talented young preacher in America. There were many people that believed Clifford. Bron Clifford was the most powerful preacher to come up for centuries, and people would line up to hear him preach. It was kind of interesting. At the age of 25, he probably touched more lives and influenced more people in leadership than most other people would have in a lifetime, and he really had a tremendous ministry. By 1950, Templeton had left the ministry. He became a newscaster in a radio and worked in Canada. He told the world he no longer believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that the Bible wasn't true, and the reason for leaving his faith, he said, was because he couldn't rationalize and bring together the biblical statement about a loving God and all the suffering he saw within the world. By 1954, Bron Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and this once famous preacher died of cirrhosis of the liver at age 35 in a rundown hotel on the edge of Amarillo, Texas. Now, in 1945, all three of those young men were, you know, looked like they had these great times ahead of them, these great careers, if you would call that, extraordinary gifts. They were preaching, and people were coming to know Christ, and God was using them in an amazing way. 10 years later, only one was still on track for God. You know, in God's kingdom, it's not how well you start, because I've noticed there's a lot of people that start off well. It's how you finish that really counts. And sometimes it seems like there are few that really finish well. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9 this morning. That's the first book in the Bible, book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We're at chapter 9. We're in a study of the book of Genesis. And, you know, if anybody stands out in the Bible as a man to be admired and to be emulated, it has to be the man Noah. Noah is called a man who was upright in a very ungodly generation. Noah was a man who walked with God. Noah was a man who was willing to pay the price for following God. And we've been looking at his life and we've been seeing various things about him. But I've really enjoyed studying Noah. Noah is a man that challenges me as I look at his life and just look at his faithfulness. He is a man who just gives a clear picture of a man who is upright, just, and godly. Well, by the time you come to our passage for today, chapter 9, and we're going to pick up in verse 20, the flood is past. God has now commanded Noah and his sons to repopulate the earth. He's commanded them to go out and to just see the earth replenished. So here's Noah. He has seen firsthand the judgment of God. I mean, he wrote it out in the flood. He experienced the judgment of God. He also experienced the deliverance of God because he was on that ark. He experienced the salvation of God. And you'd think that if anybody was going to finish well, it would be Noah. And can't tell you about the rest of his life, but we're going to look at one incident in which he stumbled. And I believe that this is here just to let us know. I think God wants us to understand even the best can be vulnerable. Even the best can stumble. And we need to keep our eyes focused on him. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It shows God's followers exactly as they are. And it's kind of interesting as you read through the Bible, and sometimes you read about these great heroes of the faith. You also read about the dark sides, the times that they failed, and sometimes that failure was quite dramatic. We want to see today the good and the bad and the ugly. And first of all, we're going to see this. No one is immune from stumbling. None of us are immune from stumbling. Chapter 9 and verse 20. It says, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Noah and his family, according to ancient tradition, lived for years after the flood on the lower slopes of the northern side of Mount Ararat. We don't know exactly how far he would have traveled away from that place where the ark finally rested, but Noah lived 300 years after the flood, we're told. We're not told he had any more children, so God had granted him to have those three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They all lived in that area, and they began to raise their families. Remember, it was Noah, his wife, and then his three sons and their wives that were delivered through the flood. Outside of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there hasn't been anybody in history who you could say had more going for them, more striking example of the character of God than Noah and his sons and their wives. And yet, even though the flood destroyed sinful people, it didn't destroy sin. And even though the flood thwarted the purposes of Satan to kind of corrupt things totally in the world, it certainly hadn't put an end to Satan. And so we read about these events that take place a while after the flood. At this point, Noah's youngest son, Ham, already had children. Even Ham's youngest son, Canaan, had been born. So we're talking about many decades now had gone past since the time of the flood. Things seemed to be going along smoothly. Noah's taken up farming, and so he grew grapes, and he made grape juice. Of course, he didn't have a refrigerator, and you kind of get wine after a while, and Noah decided that he was going to drink that, and he did. Unfortunately, Noah didn't just take a little wine for medicinal purposes, as Granny used to say, but he got drunk. And that ought to be a message to us, because here's Noah. It's kind of interesting. Noah, when he was before the flood, he stands his ground just against this overwhelming odds of ungodliness all around him. He lives righteously before a wicked, godless world. But isn't it interesting that he has this time of stumbling right now? We're going to see there's some ramifications to it in this time of peace and prosperity when everything seems to be going well. When the temptations to sin were heavy, Noah resisted. When godlessness pressed on him from every side, Noah stood strong. When other people openly sinned, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. When God came to Noah and said, I want you to build this ark, Noah said yes, and he spent literally 1/6 of his life working to build this great big boat in a place where nobody had ever seen a flood. You know, this was all by faith that Noah did what he did. And yet he met every obedience and every test of faith along the way, but now the pressure is gone. And Noah is older, he's more seasoned in his faith, he's in the midst of the blessings of God, he's free from the oppressiveness of the sin of others, he's living in prosperity, he's enjoying his children, he's enjoying his grandchildren, and yet he has this time of stumbling. Now why? We know the Bible says this. It says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, the most dangerous thing and aspect of sin isn't the open confrontations and ugliness of sin. It's kind of the quiet deceptiveness. That's the worst part of sin, because that's the easiest part for all of us to fall to. The most obvious and, I think, powerful tactic of Satan isn't to hit us with some obvious outright temptation, although we still fall to those at times, but it's to kind of come in the back door when our guard is down, and we need to be careful. We need to take heed. If we think that we're not vulnerable to the sins of this life or the temptations of this life, we need to be careful, because we're setting ourselves up for a fall. So here's Noah falling victim to a comparatively simple temptation. You know, that's pretty simple, right? In comparison to doubting God and not building the ark, that would have been a much bigger one, and that would have been one we can understand more. But now, when no one was around to laugh and mock, there's no comparison of godliness and ungodliness, and maybe in Noah's mind it wasn't all so pressing. I don't know what was going on. What's wrong with a little relaxation? And Satan gets a foothold, and Noah gets drunk. Now, the way we know it wasn't a little nightcap that Noah took was because in verse 21, when it says that he drank the wine and was drunk, the Hebrew word shakar clearly means to become drunk or drunken. And that's so you can tell he wasn't talking about, you know, he just he had a few there. And we're told in that same verse that he was uncovered in his tent. Now, that doesn't mean he just kicked off the covers off his bed while he was sleeping. It means he disrobed. And the New King James Version translates this as passive, that, you know, he became uncovered in his tent. Actually, Hebrew language is built on different verb stems. This particular verb stem is middle voice. It's reflexive. It would be better translated, he uncovered himself. So somehow he was in this process. Noah, in a state of drunkenness, threw off his garment, probably wore a robe-like garment, threw off that garment, and was naked in his tent. Now, Arthur Pink, in his book, Gleanings in Genesis, lists three lessons we can learn from Noah's sin. And I'd like us to just think about those. First of all, he says the fact that it's talked about here is strong proof for the inspiration of Scripture. And he says this, to err is human, but it is also human to conceal the blemishes of those we admire. Had a Bible been a human production, had it been written by uninspired historians, the defects of its leading characters would have been ignored, or if recorded at all, an attempt at extenuation would have been made. In other words, an excuse would have been made and given. Had some human admirer chronicled the history of Noah, his awful fall would have been omitted. The fact that it is recorded and that no effort is made to excuse his sin is evidence that the characters of the Bible are painted in colors of truth and nature, that such characters are not sketched by human pens, that Moses and the other historians must have written by divine inspiration. It's kind of interesting when you read the history of the Egyptians that we have, the ones that are left, because a lot of times one pharaoh would destroy what was written before him, but no Egyptian pharaoh ever lost a battle. They were all just the greatest guys going because they never recorded their losses. They never recorded their faults. Well, and it's interesting when you go to the Bible, you know, and you look at David, he's looking over the wall at Bathsheba. I mean, he's committing adultery. He's committing murder. I mean, you get to see these people in their high points, but also in their low points. And that to me just says right there that there was something more than just human authors writing the Bible. A second thing he points out is this, that man at his best is an unrighteous failure, even the godly fail. Genesis 9 deals with the beginning of a new dispensation. This is a new way now that God is going to kind of deal with human beings and test their faithfulness. And just like all the other times in history, it's going to show that even the best fail. Here's Noah. He's placed in an environment which the hand of God's judgment has swept clean through the flood. He is under the blessings of God. We saw that last week. Human government has been instituted, and Noah couldn't even govern himself. Noah couldn't even have that much self-control. And in each of these dispensations we find in the Bible, starting in the Garden of Eden, innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, in all of these things, and ultimately kingdom, people are given a chance to prove themselves. And we fail in each of those because we're all sinners. So we're pointed back to God because we're sinners, and God brings forgiveness, and ultimately he's the one that we have to go to. And then there's a third thing that's pointed out as kind of a sidelight, and it's don't play around with alcohol because it's dangerous. And isn't it interesting? The first time wine's mentioned in the Bible, someone's getting drunk and there's problems that happen. I think that's kind of telling. Many times the first mention of something, if you read through the Bible, there's significance to that. And it's in association with drunkenness, shame, and a curse. And, you know, I know the Bible doesn't say, you know, it's a sin to, if you take a drink and anything like that. But it's kind of interesting to me how many Christians I see around me. I'm speaking as one that grew up in a home of an alcoholic, so maybe I have a little different take on it than other people. But how many Christians say, well, you know, there's no harm with a little bit here and a little bit there. If nothing else stands out in this study of Noah, I hope you see the danger of playing around, and we all can learn from this, of potentially sinful situations. Potentially. And no matter if it's alcohol, no matter what it is, if it's potentially sinful and we play around with it, boy, there is always the danger that we're going to fall into this situation that's wrong. And I'll tell you what, every person who works with the Baltimore Rescue Mission or any rescue mission around the country will tell you the same thing. There are guys in that mission who had great careers, not all of them, but some of them had careers, had families. I mean, you meet some well-educated people. I met a guy in the Miami Rescue Mission once that he knew more about the Bible than I did. I was in Bible college. I said, where'd you learn all that? He said, Miami Christian University. And this guy was a down-in-the-gutter drunk. And you'll find people like that, people who are believers, but they lost their families, their jobs, their self-respect, and they ended up in rescue missions. And I'll guarantee you, nobody thought that was going to happen to them. Nobody expected that they would ever get in that situation. So we need to be careful. Noah fell just as all of us can fall. And given our sure drift and bent towards sin, we need to make sure we don't let down our guard, that we walk in the power of God. And we especially be careful in times when everything seems to be going right, because that's the easiest time, I think, to stumble. And we need to make sure that we're not just trying to get along on our own strength. But then there's more to the story of Noah's sin. No one is immune from stumbling, but second of all, our sin often impacts those around us, and it kind of goes out like ripples in a pond. Verse 22, "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from the wine and knew that what his younger son had done to him." Aren't you glad you don't have to get up and preach on this? What do you say about that? Isn't that a strange little passage of the scriptures? Well, here's what I read. Noah's laying, sleeping on his couch, his robe cast aside. Ham enters his tent, and Noah apparently figured he was alone and there wasn't anybody else around. I mean, I don't know all the details of what happened here to Noah and how he got into this situation. Maybe he wasn't anticipating any visitors that day, and somehow Satan kind of seized on that or whatever happened. But here comes Ham, and he goes in there to call on his father, and he walks in and he finds his father, and he's surprised to see him there laying naked in a drunken sleep. But he did more than see him. And it's interesting that the word that's translated saw here actually means to gaze at, to enjoy looking, to gloat over. And I think that gives us an idea of something that's going on there when he sees his father in this situation. Now, we'd be here all day if we listed every idea that commentators have come up to try to explain just what went on in that tent. Okay, I think we need to go on just what we're told, but people have come up with all kinds of things. Some have interpreted this account as Ham having some kind of homosexual lust and performing some kind of homosexual act with his father. Because verse 24 says that when he awoke, he knew what his younger son had done to him. And that's kind of a bizarre interpretation, but the Jewish Talmud records that one rabbi taught that Ham castrated his father so that he could seize power and that his father couldn't have any more children and he could kind of be in control and repopulate the earth. I would doubt that one simply because I would think that Noah would have woken up real quickly if that would have been going on, just it would seem that way. There's another interpretation that says, saw the nakedness of his father and said, you know, when you get to Leviticus later on, when God is speaking in the Mosaic Law to the people of Israel, and he's talking to them about things they're not supposed to do, and one of the things he says is to uncover the nakedness of your father. In Leviticus 18, it means to have sexual relations with your father's wife. And so one interpretation says that somehow he had sexual relations with Mrs. Noah, with his own mother, and that Canaan, who's going to be cursed, one of his sons, is the offspring of that union. Well, all of those things are pretty wild and woolly postulations, and all the Bible really says here is that Noah uncovered himself and Ham gazed on his nakedness. There's no evidence that he did something else. But this doesn't mean that Ham just stumbled in an accidental way, saw his father was naked, and ran out and told his brothers. There wouldn't be any blame in that. And so if I'm trying to figure out what's wrong with this picture, why is there a problem, I think it must be in the way that he reacted to his discovery. And I think it goes back to that gloating and that kind of prospect of what that word might mean. Now, he could have covered his father like his brothers did and just gotten out of there. Instead, he went, and it says he told them, and the word for told here is kind of, there's a lot more to it than that word. Just like that word saw, it means to put something up conspicuously in front of someone. It has to do with, kind of delighting in or telling with delight. And so I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, you know what, he made fun of his father's drunkenness. He made fun of his father's state, and that's what he did when he ran to his brothers. Not to say, oh no, what should we do about dad here? But there was something else going on, and this was an attack on his father's honor. Robert Chandlish, one of the older commentators, says it seems to him that this was more than disrespect for his father. This was Ham expressing disrespect for his father's religion. And you know what? It seems to me, and because of what happens next and pronunciations that are made here by Noah, that there's some kind of rebellious side to Ham's nature. Maybe it had always been kept in check because he lived with a preacher of righteousness, because he lived in the context of that godly father and that godly home. I don't know. He was under the pressure of living there with Noah. But finally, he sees a crack in the wall. Hey, the old man does have some skeletons in his closet. You know, he isn't so righteous after all. And it could be that that is the way he approached this thing, and that is what he brought to his brothers. And maybe seeing his godly father in this sinful situation made him feel a little less guilty about some of the things that went through his own mind and heart. We don't know all the details, but that would seem to make more sense. So he ran off gleefully and impatiently to tell the news, because obviously this was not something he did to his father. This was something his father had done to himself, gotten drunk and uncovered himself. And so Ham was very much like a lot of other people who seem to rejoice when a godly person falls into sin. And you ever notice that happens? I mean, it happens on the one end where you would expect it to happen. If there's anybody the Christian faith who in some way is newsworthy in any way that people know about him who falters, man, that's front page, right? I mean, that makes the news, and we're going to plaster that over, you know, and kind of the ungodly rejoice when the godly fall. But you know what's really disconcerting? I see that happen among Christians, too. Someone sins, and I listen to other Christians, and I see, you know, they kind of gloat on it. I knew a man who was very influential as a Christian. He had a very large ministry. It was a pretty exciting ministry that he had. A lot of people didn't agree with some of his theology, okay? A lot of people didn't agree with the way he approached some things in the Bible. And this guy ended up sinning big time and losing the whole ministry. It was all a big thing that collapsed. And I heard other Christians who should have known better, rather than saying what a sorrowful thing that was, they were saying, see, we told you all along. It was because he had that wrong theology, and that's why he got in that situation. To them, it seemed to prove that they were right and he was wrong. Well, I don't think he was wrong in his theology. I think he was wrong in his moral approach to life, and he got himself in trouble because he let his guard down. But their attitude was like joy that it happened. And we need to be careful of that. When other Christians that we may not agree with 100% have trouble in their life, we don't rejoice when someone else falls into sin. That should never be. Well, here's Ham running to get his brothers to let him in on this juicy tidbit, and apparently, I don't know, hoping to gain some sympathy with him, whatever. But Shem and Japheth react quite differently. They rush to Noah's tent, not to enjoy his nakedness, whatever enjoyment there would be in that, but to try to help their father. And they run there, and they refuse to look at their father. They're grieved. They do what they can to remove his indignity. And so they walk backwards. They take some kind of covering and walk backwards in the tent and cover their father. Now, I don't think it would have been sinful for them to see their father in that situation, but I think they did what they did for two reasons. Number one, out of respect for their father, they wanted to show that they respected him. And second of all, to show Ham how strongly they felt about the way he reacted. That's what they were trying to demonstrate there. Well, eventually Noah awoke from his wine, and that means he awoke from his wine stupor. He noticed the robe that had been placed over him. Probably wasn't even his, because the boys got it outside the tent, whatever that covering was, to bring in over him. So he wakes up, he realizes that he's covered with, somebody's placed this on him, and it wasn't just like he laid down to take a nap. And he must have asked maybe his wife first, and we don't even know if his wife's still alive at this point. We're not told about Mrs. Noah. But then he asks his sons, he learns what happened, and as ashamed as Noah was from his own moral lapse, he realized the sin of Ham was even more serious, and his wasn't a matter of being overtaken in a fault. I'm sure Noah had to deal with certainly his own life before God. But here is his son with his heart of rebellion and unbelief against not only his father, but probably kind of mocking his father's God at this point. On the other hand, the actions of Shem and Japheth plainly testify that they respected their father and they respected Jehovah God, their reverence for God. Now, according to some people's theology, Noah would have just kind of lost his salvation right there, right? Because he got drunk and, yep, he'd kind of lose it. But the Bible doesn't say that. Noah was a child of God. He was certainly forgiven by God. And God was going to use Noah again. God wasn't finished with this man. God had something else that he was going to use him for. What a testimony to the grace of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes this, just as Jonah was given an important task to do after his flight and folly, after he, you know, tried to run from God. So Noah is given a new opportunity to be a mouthpiece for God. The circumstances of his sin are made the framework of the prophecy which God speaks through him. So to some extent, Noah is about to speak based upon, I believe, the insight he has into the character of his sons and their sons. But along with that, the Holy Spirit's going to use him to make this interesting pronouncement of kind of judgment here. And here's what he says. Verse 25, then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Now remember, Canaan is Ham's son, and if what went on in that tent has generated a lot of interpretations, this part's really generated a lot. In fact, because of Ham's, you can trace down where the sons of Noah and their descendants went. Because many of Ham's descendants ended up in Africa and North Africa and Egypt and these various places, it was assumed by people in the middle of the 19th century that Ham's descendants were black Africans, and therefore you could justify slavery, of all things, on the basis of this pronouncement that Noah makes here when he says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall be his brethren. Now, most of the time, interpreting the Bible really isn't that hard. You just read it for what it says and take it for what it says. Notice, Noah doesn't curse Ham. Who does he curse? Curses Canaan, which is Ham's youngest son. And rather than this being a curse that somehow Noah gave out in anger, it turns out to be more of a prophecy of what was to come. Canaan is the fourth son of Ham, roughly represents one quarter of the Hamitic race, of the descendants of Ham. The rest of Ham's descendants don't even come into consideration for this. They're not even in the picture. Now, the descendants of Canaan are who? What do we call them? The Canaanites, okay? And when you begin to read through the Bible, you read about these Canaanites. They're made up of Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, all these people who live in the land of Canaan, which is the place that God is going to ultimately give as the promised land to the people of Israel. And we find out that they become cursed because of their moral impurity, because of their wickedness, and over again, God condemns their wickedness. Later on, when God gives the Mosaic Law to the people of Israel, who are about to go into the land of Canaan, which are his descendants, he says to them, listen, you don't sacrifice your children, you don't practice incest, you don't practice bestiality, you don't practice all these horrible things. Why was he telling them that? Because that's what the Canaanites did. And that was how debauched they were. And the people of Israel were going into that land, and he wanted to protect them from buying into the way the other people were living. In Abraham's day, God said the iniquity of the Amorites was almost full. Amorites were Canaanite people. When it's time Joshua led Israel into the land, Canaanites were ripe for divine judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah are all, this is all Canaanite stuff. It's all part of the Canaanites. We know about them. The colony of Carthage, when the Romans got there, they were so shocked by what they saw and the depth of the depravity of the people of Carthage, they couldn't believe it. If you could shock the Romans, you were really bad. You know, because they were pretty depraved in a lot of things they did. These were Canaanite people. So truly cursed was Canaan. And this pronouncement becomes an accurate description of the Canaanites. And it's interesting, what happens to the remnant of the Canaanites? They become servants to the people of Israel. And it's exactly what he was saying here. And he shall be a servant to his brethren. Today, we don't know about any Amorites, Hittites, Jebusites, right? They're not around anymore. And so there's not even a people to fulfill them now. But Noah also prophesies over his other sons, Shem and Japheth, and while he limited the curse to one quarter of Ham's descendants, and apparently Canaan was the most prone to following in his father's footsteps, he blesses the descendants of Shem and Japheth. So no one is immune from stumbling. Our sin impacts those around us. And the third thing we'll see is this. Even our failures, though, are not going to hinder the plan of God. God still has a purpose and a plan, and he's going to make that very clear. Look at verse 26. And he said, blessed be the Lord, and that's the word Jehovah, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So he says, blessed be Yahweh, blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem. Now, this is really important because here's what's happening. Back in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise. And God said, as he judged Satan, that the seed of the woman would come and he would bruise the serpent's head. That there would be a human being who would ultimately be the Redeemer and put an end to Satan's rule. As that story begins to unfold, you find there's a godly line of Seth and an ungodly line of Cain, so we know that Redeemer is going to come through that line of Seth. Now a prophecy is made following the flood, narrowing that line of descent. Out of Noah's three sons, it will be the descendants of Shem, the Shemitic, or we call them the Semitic peoples, who will the people who will call Jehovah their God. And these will be the ones that will father the Messiah. The Messiah will come through them. You can see how the line is getting narrowed down. In fact, the rest of the book of Genesis tells us in details about the descendants of Shem, about the Semitic people. Someone who's against the Jews is anti-Semitic. That's the Semite people that we're talking about coming from Shem. Now, this time the promise is narrowed further. Later on, it's narrowed further, the house of David and his descendants, and you can just track it all the way down till you get to Joseph and Mary, both descendants of King David. Joseph through Solomon and Mary in David's line through David's son Nathan. So this prophecy of blessing in Genesis is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, finally, there's the blessings for Japheth. Interestingly, two things are said of Japheth. First, God will extend his territory, and the name Japheth means enlarge, kind of a play on words. Second of all, Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. And what does that mean? And I don't think it means that they'll be somehow taking over Shem's territory. I think it means this. They will enter into the blessings of those Semitic people. And who are those descendants of Japheth? The Western world, Europe, the Greeks, the Romans, many of us coming in our heritage are descendants of Japheth. So truly we have been blessed, but our blessing doesn't come because we've got a lot of wealth or powerful countries or something like this. Our blessings come from our relationship with the God of Shem. And so we're dwelling in his tents. We're receiving the blessings of the Semitic people because Jesus Christ came as a Jewish individual born to Mary to give his life for the world. And someday he's going to return and sit on his father's throne in Jerusalem and reign forever and ever. So the question we started off with, is it possible for any of us to commit sin? It is. And you know, we need to be careful of being real haughty, and somebody does something and we say, I'd never do that. Never say never, okay? Just don't do that. That's not a good thing to do. It is possible for us to sin, and the story of Noah ought to stand as a warning to watch and pray that we don't fall into temptation and be careful even when things are going well. In fact, especially when things seem to be going well. But the story of Noah is also a story of forgiveness and grace. In the middle of all of this, God is still speaking about his promise. God is still speaking ultimately about his Messiah and how that was going to work out in eternity and why there is forgiveness for Noah and for all of us who put our trust in Jesus Christ. A story of mercy and forgiveness. Noah had his trust in Jehovah God, and that's where his hope was. So the question is for all of us, and the question is for you today, do you know the God of Shem? He is blessed forever because he loves us. He is blessed forever because he's given his only begotten son for us, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be his people, so that we might fall under those blessings that God pronounced here. Forgiveness, eternal life, and a place not only in eternity in heaven, but in the kingdom of God. God is faithful to his people, is faithful to Noah, and he'll be faithful to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for this passage. It is a little complicated, and Lord, we're trying to kind of work our way through there, and we have to guess a little bit at some of these things, but we believe that as the scriptures are laid out for us, and we look and see what happened there, we recognize the fall of Noah. We also recognize your restoration in his life ultimately, but even his descendants, Lord, we see this pronouncement that's been made, and how you are working through Noah to display and to give that message out. Thank you, Lord, that the God of Shem, the God of the Semitic people, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ, the God who gives us eternal life as we place our faith in his Son, the God who loves us and cares for us. God, thank you that the Bible becomes this amazing story of your faithfulness in light of the unfaithfulness of people so many times, your people, as we look at the life of Israel, and as we look down through history, and we look at our own lives and our own unfaithfulness at times. But thank you that as we come to you as your children and confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, may we have the sadness in our hearts if we see others stumble. May we desire, if we see a brother overtaken in a fault, to restore that one in the spirit of meekness. May we pray for others and not shoot our own wounded here in the battle when things happen, but may we love one another and care for one another enough to just continually bring one another before the throne of God in prayer. Thank you, God, and thank you that today, after all these years, we still stand under the blessing of God, and thank you that you're at work in the world just like you were then to accomplish your ultimate purposes. And Lord, we look forward to that kingdom day when Jesus Christ and his name will be exalted and lifted up before all nations. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.